All right, Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do I have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country. The people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him go. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the blessings of it. We thank you for carrying us through another day and bringing us here where we can gather together and study your word tonight. And I do pray, Lord, that you would bless our time, that we would just feast on your word and be strengthened and just understand it in a deeper way tonight, and understand you in a greater way, and just see application in our own lives, just that realization that you're in control, and there are no spirits, Satan, nor anyone else who has greater power than you. And so we trust in you. So we ask for your help, ask for your blessing, and pray that you'd be glorified in all that we say tonight. Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, the title tonight, From Demoniac to Evangelist. This man had quite a change that came over his life, and I was going to call him the demon-possessed evangelist, but I thought, that's not technically true, because when he became an evangelist, he was no longer demon-possessed, although that would have been a more clever title. Of course, last week I went with Joab, the loyal traitor, so you know I like to do these little play on word things. And I thought about that tonight, and I thought, that's not really honest. He wasn't demon-possessed while he was evangelizing, but he did go from being demon-possessed to being an evangelist, speaking of all the good things the Lord had done for him. And so this comes from Sunday morning, I think it was. We were talking about go and make disciples, and one of the things I'd mentioned Sunday was the fact that sometimes God calls you to go, to leave home and go to some foreign land as a missionary or whatever the case might be. And sometimes he calls you to go, instead of far away from home, he calls you to go home. And that's what he did with this guy, this Gerasene or Gadarene, depending upon which translation you have. It's the same place, same region. He told him to go home and tell your people of all the good things that the Lord has done for you and how he has shown you mercy. And you see, the thing is, you just can't, when you're dealing with what God wants a particular person to do with their life, you can't just use a cookie-cutter approach and say, well, this is what God called me to do, therefore, that's what all of you should do too. Now, there are some things all Christians are called to do. We're all called to be witnesses. We're all called to follow Christ. We're all called to holiness. I mean, those are general things, but if you want to get specific, okay, where do I live? What do I do for a living? Who do I marry? I mean, these type of questions that people have, those are specific things. And you can't just, the shotgun style won't work because God has a specific plan for each person. And so with this man, the Lord sends him back home, and I'm going to get into a little bit of that, how interesting it is. This man physically wants to follow Christ. I mean, not just spiritually, physically. He wants to go with him. Jesus is going to the other side of the sea, and he says, hey, I'm coming with you. I want to go with you. Wherever you are, I want to go. We'll get to more of that in a minute. And Jesus says, no, you can't. I don't want you to follow me physically, but spiritually, I do want you to follow me, but you're going to go back home. That's your call. That's where you're called to go. Now, not the case with everybody. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. The Lord told him, Acts chapter 22, verse 17, he's given a kind of a testimony of something that happened previous. It says, happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving, watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So, Saul of Tarsus did not get sent back to Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus. That was his hometown, if you will. He was raised, at least educated, in Jerusalem. He didn't stay in Jerusalem either. In his case, the Lord sent him far away. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to be a missionary. I mean, in the sense that we think of the word missionary, he sends Paul away, the demon-possessed guy he sends home. I had thought tonight of perhaps preaching on Moses, just following his trajectory. Think about Moses for a minute in terms of his call, where God sent him. All right, he starts off in a basket, right? And then he's Hebrew, but he ends up in royalty in Egypt. And then, of course, after he kills the Egyptian, he flees, right? He's sent off into the wilderness for 40 years. And you assume, well, that's where he's going to live out his days. He seemed to be content to live out his days, in fact, out in the wilderness. And then the burning bush thing happens, and what? God sends him back home, okay? So he's the example of everything. God sent him away. God sends him back home to do what? Get the people and then do what? Go away again. And so Moses is all over the map. God sends him here. Okay, now come back. Get the people. Now leave again. And there's a promised land. Guess what? You're not going. So that's kind of how it went for Moses. And so it's interesting to consider, what specifically does God want me to do? Where does he want me to go? What does he want me to do for a living? What am I, what about ministerially? I mean, even if you're not a pastor, spiritually speaking, how does God want to use me? And so I want to look at this demoniac tonight who became an evangelist and just examine this a little deeper. It's very interesting, I think, to kind of just dig in a little more into some of the background and whatnot. All right, so let's start off in verse 18 with what he wanted, what the demoniac wanted. Verse 18 tells us, as he was getting into the boat, it's Jesus, of course, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Did you notice when I was reading how many times I kept saying the word implore? They were imploring him, imploring him, imploring him. The demons imploring Jesus not to cast him out of the country, but to cast him into the swine. And the people came out, and they were imploring Jesus to leave the region, for they were afraid of him. And then this man also, as he mentions, imploring. He's imploring Jesus that he might go with him. And really, when you think about it, that's a good imploring. I mean, the people that come out that are imploring Jesus to leave, why? You've got this demon-possessed man who has tormented your area, and Jesus healed him. Why would you want him to leave? They're terrified of him because they know how powerful this demon-possessed guy was, or I guess maybe the demons inside him, they know how powerful they were. And here's somebody who's more powerful than them. So how terrifying must he be? Well, terrifying or righteous, holy. It depends on how you look at it, I guess. But what did he want, the demon-possessed man? He wanted to follow Christ physically. He wanted to go with him. And when you think about it, isn't that what we would all want to do? I mean, put yourself in his place for a moment, this demon-possessed guy and what his life was like. We just read it. It was a wreck. And so now the Lord comes, casts the demons out, obviously changes his heart too. Well, of course he wants to follow Jesus. Wouldn't you want to follow Jesus? I mean, if Jesus came in here and we knew for a fact it was Jesus and not just some clown coming in claiming to be Jesus. If Jesus was here and then he said, okay, I'm leaving, would you not want to go with him? Where are you going? Hey, where are your followers? This was really Jesus here with this guy. And so naturally he wants to follow Christ in a physical sense, not just spiritually, but also physically. But obviously spiritually is part of that as well. And that's one thing that we're taught here in this story is that Jesus did more than just cast the demon out. The man was also born again. I mean, it's not a given just because Jesus casts out a demon that immediately he's born again. But he did do that for this man. Both things happened. I mean, he could have just cast the demon out and said, okay, now you're back to being dead in your sins. But what's that going to do for you eternally? What's it going to do for your life right now? Not a lot. I mean, it's not as dramatic as being demon-possessed, but you're still not saved. But in this case, God saved him. He casts out the demon and he grants him life. And we know that because a few verses later he says, go and tell of all the good things the Lord's done for you and how he's shown mercy to you. And so we know this man is saved now. He's more than just done with the demons. He's a new creature in Christ. And this really is, when you think about it, it's evidence of regeneration. The fact that he wants to go with Jesus. That's evidence that someone has had their heart changed, that they love the Lord. He's imploring him that he wants to go with him. It's not just lightly, suggesting, hey, could I go with you? Could I tag along? No, he's begging. Oh, let me go with you. I want to be with you. That's the mark of a believer, isn't it? Okay, you don't get to physically follow Jesus tomorrow. I mean, you're not going to follow him around Lake Charles. But spiritually, you belong to him. You want to be with Jesus tomorrow, tonight, don't you? Spiritually speaking, you want to be in his presence. And that's what a believer does. And so, you know, when you think about it, your desires for Christ and to be with Christ and to follow Christ, there may be, when you think of believers, there may be varying levels of commitment. I'm not saying we're all exactly alike. There's varying levels of commitment and varying levels of spiritual maturity. But even the weakest disciple has an undying desire to follow Christ. Even the weakest disciple. Even the newest believers, sometimes new believers more so than those who have been saved a while, if you're truly born again, you have a desire to follow Christ and imitate him and be with him. And so that's what we see in this man right off the bat, that he wants to be with Christ. And so that's what he wanted. He wants to go physically. Christ says no. He wants to follow Christ spiritually as a disciple. Yes, but you're going to go home. I have a job for you at home. Okay, so that's what he wanted, and now what he got. Well, first and foremost, he got regeneration. Now, that's very similar to what I said just now about following Christ spiritually. Although technically speaking, following Christ is the result of regeneration. Regeneration comes first. He's born again, and what's the result of that? Well, then you follow Christ. So they're not exactly one and the same, although related. And when you think about this man, the regeneration, I mean, the thing that made the news in Gadara, or wherever he was from, the thing that made the news was the demons being cast out. I mean, that's the big thing, right? The thing that's even bigger than that that didn't make the news was this dead sinner was brought to life. He was born again. Newspapers don't care about that. But when you think about it, that's really what changed him. I mean, that's what changed his life, eternally speaking, is the fact that he was born again. He was enslaved to demons, okay? He was demon-possessed. But he was also enslaved to sin. And you don't have to have a demon to be enslaved to sin. Okay, think about this guy's life for a moment. Put yourself in his place, as painful as that might be to do. He's out of control, right? I mean, nobody in the town wants to be anywhere near him. They're terrified of him. Out of control. He's isolated. He lives out in the cemetery. He's violent. He's naked. He cuts himself. I mean, there's a lot of things here, and they can't subdue him. I mean, we always kind of have that idea that, man, if somebody's just so out of control, well, at least the police can apprehend him. They couldn't stop this guy. I mean, they would chain him up. He'd bust through the chains. And so that's a scary situation for the townspeople. But what was it like for him? Do you wonder if he's aware? Because I think a lot of times when you, particularly someone demon-possessed, you think, are they just so out of it that they don't realize how they are? Or do you think they're cognizant on some level that that they're tormenting people? Any thoughts? That's possible. That's certainly possible. Other thoughts? Did he know what was going on any level? I think he did. Now, to what extent, I don't know. But I think he did, and here's why. Here in a few verses, when the Lord says, go to the city and tell of all the good things the Lord's done for you and how he had mercy upon you. Now, if he was completely in la-la land, he said, no mercy for what? Well, what's the mercy? I mean, I'm thankful what people have told me, God, the Lord Jesus helped me out here, but what? This man is on fire for Christ. Why? Because on some level, he remembers his sin, right? You don't have to be demon-possessed to be on fire for Christ. You just have to remember your sin. Remember when you were enslaved to sin, maybe you didn't act like this guy, but you were still enslaved to sin. And when the Lord frees you from that and you got a new heart and a new life, you're excited about it. And that's what we see with him. So I'm thinking on some level, he did understand. You rejoice in the light because you remember the darkness, right? I mean, when you remember what it was like to be unregenerate, you remember what it was like, and you know, sometimes as a Christian, you look back and you're like, what was I thinking? I can't believe I used to do that. I can't believe I used to say things like that. And you remember being in the darkness, and then when your life, you're saved and you're in the light, there is a great joy. I mean, you're just so thankful that the Lord has done this for you. And that's what this is about with this man. I mean, I think on some level, he knew what was going on. He remembered. And as Gene said, maybe that's why some of his behavior was the way it was, because he was tormented so much. But when you think about it, Jesus said, he who is forgiven little will love little, right? He who's forgiven much will love much. We just talked about that a few weeks ago, as when Jesus came and he ate with Simon the Pharisee, not Simon Peter, different one. And it's in Luke chapter 7. And you remember the woman comes in and she starts, she's crying and she's anointing Jesus' feet and things like this. And Simon's like, oh, if he knew, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. And you remember Jesus said, he tells a story of somebody owes 500 denarii and someone else owes 50 denarii. And the person who's owed the money is gracious to both of them. Which of those two is going to love him more? And the guy immediately said, well, the one that owed the more money. And Jesus said, rightly, you've answered. And of course, he applies that to the woman. Is she a horrendous sinner? Yes, she's been forgiven of much. And guess what? That's why she loves much. Simon, you think pretty highly of yourself. So you don't feel like you need to be forgiven of anything, do you? I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what Jesus is getting at. And that's how it is. I mean, you think about it. If you're, you get a letter, tax season. You get a letter from the IRS saying, you owe us $1 million. We did your taxes. Boy, you really blew them. Yeah. Now, should we just stop now and have prayer time that this doesn't happen to any of us? You owe $1 million, and boy, we're going to bring the full load of the law on you if you don't pay this. Like, I don't have $1 million. I will never be able to pay this debt, and I'm going to. And then they send you a letter the next day. It says, we've decided to forgive your debt. For whatever reason, the president was having a good day, and he said, let that guy go. And so your debt's forgiven. All right, compare that to if you got a letter from the IRS saying, you owe 10 bucks, messed up your taxes, you owe us $10, but don't worry about it, we're just going to let it slide. You're going to say, I'm not going to pay the 10 bucks, I got that. I don't need your help, IRS, if you say I owe you 10 bucks, I'll pay 10. Okay, you owe us $1 million. Have mercy upon me. Well, I mean, in all seriousness, you look at something that, you know, I couldn't repay this if I had to. My life depended on it, and you gave me 10 lifetimes. I wouldn't have enough money to repay this. This one, I can handle. Now, when you compare that to sin in your life, there are people in their lives that say, yeah, this sin, okay, I can handle it. It's not that big a deal. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. It's not a big deal. I can handle it. They can't handle it. They're enslaved to it. And the fact is, those who are, whatever their vice is, enslaved to greed, are going to go to hell just like murderers and rapists are. I mean, they don't have a minimum security hell for the sinners who aren't very bad. They're all bad. We're all bad. And so when you look at it from that perspective and you say, boy, you know what? Maybe I just don't love enough because I haven't been forgiven enough because I wasn't bad enough when I was a sinner. The problem's not that you weren't bad enough. The problem is you don't understand how bad you were. What I mean by that is just because you don't have outward manifestations of grotesque depravity does not mean that you're not just as totally depraved as anybody else is. Okay, you don't have, you know, sometimes you hear testimonies, this guy's a drug dealer and the Lord saved him, or this guy was, you know, in prison and all these things. You say, well, I wasn't like that. I was raised in church, and I didn't do those bad sort of things. And yeah, but you're just as, by nature, just as sinful as the guy on death row is. And in fact, in some ways, you might be worse because pride is one of the worst sins there is in the Bible. And so if you were a self-righteous, goody-two-shoes Pharisee, you're just as rotten as the guy on death row. It's manifested in different ways. In some ways, yours is even scarier. You know why? Because you get patted on the head for being such a good little legalist in most circles. I mean, sleaze on death row, the whole world's against him, except his defense attorneys. But you know, the little goody-two-shoes, everybody say, oh, you're fine. I'm sure God's pleased with you. No, you're a sinner. You need Christ. And so we see that. What we see here is we see with this demon, this man who was demon-possessed, he is someone who was forgiven of much. And so he loves much. I mean, he is on fire wanting to follow Christ. And Well, he was dead. He's demon-possessed and dead in his sins, and now he's neither. And he has no one to thank for that but Jesus. And so he wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says no. Which gets to the next point, refocus. Jesus gets him refocused. Verse 18, he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. I think that's a shocking phrase sometimes for people. When you read this, because you're assuming you already know the story, so you know how it goes. But if this is the first time you read the story, you'd say, oh, wow, Jesus cast the demons out into the pigs, this big dramatic public thing. This guy was demon-possessed, and now he's a follower of Christ, and he's sitting there in his right mind, and he's listening to Jesus, and what a change. And then Jesus gets ready to leave, and he says, oh, I want to go with you, and you're assuming Jesus will say, come on ahead. And Jesus says, no. He would not permit him. And he was imploring him, oh, come on, please. Oh, all I want to do is follow you. Absolutely not. Why would Jesus do that? I mean, why would he do that? Because he has a job for this man to do, and it doesn't involve going with Jesus. Jesus is going to send him somewhere else as an evangelist, as a witness. And so that's what happens. He refocuses him. And you know, interesting thing is, just as sometimes there are sins that are very dramatic and other sins that are more subtle, that's also true with God's will sometimes. Like this demon-possessed man, dramatic sin, right? Everybody in town knew he was a sinner. But the nice, polite, unregenerate person that lives next door to you, their sin's not so dramatic, is it? But it's still sin. They're still dead in their sins too. And it's the same way with the will of God. Sometimes we want God's will to be something just really splashy, you know, something huge. We want to see waters parted and, you know, burning bushes, whatever. Something really big. And sometimes you're seeking God's will and, oh, God, do you want me to go to India or do you want me to go to China as a missionary or do you want me to go to the North Pole as a missionary? And God says, get your lunchbox, go to work, talk about me at work in Lake Charles. Oh, no, that's not dramatic enough. Are you looking for drama or you want to follow Christ? Because that's kind of what this boiled down to. It's not always what the world and even the church might puff up as something special service. That's what they used to call it when I was younger and you were surrendering to the ministry. Which, by the way, it was the last thing I wanted to do, was to be a pastor. There's a million things I would have rather done than be a pastor. Not that I don't enjoy being a pastor. I feel called to be a pastor, and I've preached for over 20 years now. But that was not my plan. So some people, I just always want to be a pastor, and I didn't want to be a pastor. But speaking as a pastor and also speaking as someone who once was not a pastor, I can tell you God doesn't call everybody to be a pastor. He doesn't call everybody to be a missionary. He doesn't call most people to be pastors or missionaries. And here's an example I'll give you of this, Acts chapter 13. Now this is Antioch. And Antioch is really kind of the main church in terms of sending out. That's the church that sent Paul out on his missionary journeys. So when you think of the early church, obviously Jerusalem had a well-known church. Eventually Rome had a well-known church. Antioch had a very well-known church because there was clearly God was doing something there. And there was a tremendous work going on there. And they end up sending Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Then, of course, they split up, and Paul and Silas go on a couple more journeys, and Barnabas goes with John Mark. But listen to this as to what was going on in Antioch, and think about this as it pertains to what your calling might be from the Lord in terms of what He would have you do with your life. And I always have to issue this caveat. If you're called to go to a foreign country as a missionary, then by all means, go. But don't let anybody guilt you into going. Go if God says go. And if God says go home, go to work, and talk about Jesus, then do that. Okay, Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. All right, a couple of observations about that. Okay, you've got a church. They've got teachers. They've got prophets. They're praying. They're fasting. For what? Probably to know God's will on some level, right? That's one of the reasons why you pray. One of the reasons why you fast. I want to know God's will. Six people are mentioned by name here, those who are prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. All right? Praying, fasting, somebody's going on missions. Six people mentioned by name. How many do you think there were not mentioned at all? A bunch who were not mentioned at all. The congregation. They mentioned the leaders, basically, the prophets, the teachers. But there's a whole congregation of people here who are praying and fasting and seeking God's will, the vast majority of whom were not called to leave. Which is why sometimes when you have kind of, you know, pressure cooker, sales pitch type missions conferences where if you're not going overseas, then you're not in God's will is what is kind of presented. I always think of pastors like this and say the majority of the people didn't go overseas. The majority of the people stayed in Antioch. Why? Because they were cowards? The text tells us why. The text tells us Barnabas and Saul. Who picked Barnabas and Saul? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as they're praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have called them." They're actually looking to God, trusting God. Now, it irritates me to think somebody might come in here to this church at Antioch and say, "You're all a bunch of cowards. How come you all are in Antioch? Why aren't you over on the other side of the world taking the gospel?" Excuse me, God's already been here, and He told us to send Saul and Barnabas. Thank you. You can leave now. That's what I would say if I was there. But it's amazing to see that. Six people mentioned by name. You know it's a whole church full of people. They're ministering, they're fasting, they're praying about who should go. And of all those people, God chose two. He chose two. Now, they should go, right? They're called. They should go. If you're not called, you shouldn't. Holy Spirit said, through the work that I have called them. So this is clearly of God. One other thing I mentioned, though, and this always, I know I've brought this up before, probably on a Wednesday night. I've always found this interesting, though. It just kind of says almost in passing there in Acts 13 that, oh, by the way, they took John as their helper. Now, you remember what ends up happening with John? John Mark. This is Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. They get on the missionary journey. They don't get very far along, and he deserts. And he doesn't leave Christianity, but he deserts them, and he goes back home. I actually went to Jerusalem, which is where his home was. He was up in Antioch. He goes home. My argument is the Holy Spirit didn't say anything about John Mark going on that trip in the first place, did he? Now, whose idea was that? Maybe John Mark's, maybe Barnabas, maybe the church said, it'd be a good experience for him. And maybe that would have been true had that been God's will, but that was not God's will. The way I read this, the Holy Spirit is being very specific in naming Saul and Barnabas. Set them apart, those two, set them apart for the work that I have called them. Oh, we're going to send John Mark too. The Holy Spirit didn't say anything about sending John Mark. And so we're going to force the issue. We don't really care what the Holy Spirit says. We're sending John Mark, and what happens? Disaster. I mean, not, he didn't get killed or anything, but disaster in the sense that he was not supposed to go. And he left. I mean, my argument is he wasn't supposed to go. Some would say, yeah, he was supposed to go. He just got scared. I don't think he was supposed to go. I think that's why it didn't work out. You try to force God's will when it's not God's will, guess who's going to win that tug of war? Not you. And so I think that's why things didn't work out for John Mark. Now, it can work the other direction too, by the way. John Mark should not have gone, and what happened? He goes home for whatever reason. Providentially, God works things out. He's out of there because he never was supposed to go in the first place. Jonah's the opposite, isn't it? He was supposed to go. God said, go, and Jonah says, no. He says, I'm going the other direction. God says, you want to bet? I control the fish of the sea. We'll see where you end up. More specifically, we'll see where you get regurgitated up. And lo and behold, wow, it's exactly where God told me to go. Now, sometimes you almost wish God would do that, right? If you really want to know God's will, God, even if you got to send a fish to swallow me, I just want to know you. Well, if you really want to know God's will that bad, he's not going to make it that hard for you. The problem with Jonah was he knew what God wanted him to do, and he refused, and he lost. Okay, so we carry on. Back to the demoniac, what he wanted, what he got, what he did. What did he do? Well, he did exactly what Jesus told him to do. I really like this, verse 20. Says he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Okay, so what did he do? He went home. Why? Because Jesus said to. You think he was disappointed? Even a little bit. You think he was disappointed? Any thoughts? Gene says no. No, he's not disappointed. I don't think there's any question when it was all said and done that he was not disappointed. But I wonder if initially when Jesus said, when he said, oh, I want to go with you, and Jesus said, nope, you're not going with me, you're going home. I think there's a little bit of disappointment maybe. I suspect he was, at least initially. He probably was. But the thing is, he didn't wallow in the disappointment. You know, it wasn't a self-pity thing. Oh, I wanted to go and he wouldn't let me. He just sent me home. How boring is that? That might have been our reaction to that, but it wasn't his. I think he understood something. Even as a new convert, it didn't take long. He understood where he was and where he is now, spiritually speaking. He was dead, now he's alive. He was demon-possessed, now he's free. Okay, I wanted to go with Jesus across the sea. Jesus said, go home. Fine, I'll go wherever Jesus says because I'm his. He's freed me up. What's that?
He made him willing to go home.
Oh, certainly. Yeah, he changed his heart in the sense of saving him, but that's another thing the Lord does in revealing his will to us is he makes us want his will. And that's, you know, a lot of times when we're wrestling through what would God have me do, one of the things that we pray and that the Lord does is he does incline our heart toward what his will is. Sometimes that's a long, painful process, but I do think that's what he did in the case of this man. And when you think about it, Jesus sends him home to his own people, you know, his own town, his own household. Verse 19, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. Now, when you think about what the Lord has done for you, doesn't it begin your desire to see other people saved? Doesn't it begin with your own household? Your own family? Of course it does. I mean, it should. Say, I want to see all kinds of people saved all over the world. Well, I do too. The Bible says that's going to happen. But I want that to start in my own house. I want to start my own family. I want it to start from there, kind of, you know, flow on out to neighborhood and city and, you know, your people, Lake Charlesians, or whatever they call them. And that's how it was undoubtedly for the demoniac. It's certainly how it was for Paul. You remember what Paul said about his family? His kinsmen according to the flesh, Romans 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul wants to see his family saved. He wants to see his people, Israelites, Jews, he wants to see them saved. Now, Paul's immediate family, we don't know a whole lot about them from Scripture. Here's what we know, as near as I can tell. There may be more, but near as I can tell, we know for a fact that Paul was a Pharisee and that his parents were Pharisees. Because Paul says in Acts 23, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. In other words, daddy was a Pharisee, which means mama was a Pharisee. So Paul came from a Pharisaic family, from the tribe of Benjamin. We know that. We also know he had a sister, don't we? Don't know much about her, but we know he had a sister, and we know that sister had a son, which means Paul had a nephew. All of this is in Acts 23. When Paul's in jail, you remember, and the Bible says his nephew, the son of his sister, got wind of this plot to assassinate Paul, and he comes and tells Paul, and Paul says, go tell the centurion. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. So that's all we know of Paul's family. Are they Christians? Did they stay Jews? Did they stay Pharisees? We don't know. I mean, you might surmise that his nephew tried to save his life. Does that mean he's a Christian? No, maybe he just loved Uncle Paul. Maybe he's still a devout Pharisee and he thinks Paul's completely off his rocker, but he doesn't want to see him killed. Or maybe he is a Christian. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. What about his sister? Who knows? Her son saved Paul's life, but we don't know anything about her. I mean, his parents, what was that? It doesn't tell us anything. Some say there's a hint, though. This might be reading more into it. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Some people read that and say, that probably includes his family. Pharisaic family and the golden boy who is the prize student of Gamaliel in Phariseeism becomes a Christian. That would not have gone over well. So Paul might have lost his family. He may not have had probably, at least some in his family, probably probably shunned him. That happened to Jesus, right? His own brothers hated him, wanted him to die. And so we're not surprised at that. But, and yet, what's Paul's reaction towards his family? Oh, I want to see him saved. That's a changed heart, isn't it? I mean, that's a heart that's somebody with the Holy Spirit living within them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul, they hate you. Well, they may hate me, but I love them, and I want to see them saved. It starts with your family. It starts with your people, and that's who Jesus sent this demoniac to. He sent him to his people. Go tell your people. Okay, family, and that would extend to the townspeople, you know. And then it would even extend to other cultures eventually. I mean, hopefully a Christian has this mindset. They want to see the people they love saved. They want to see the people, the next sphere out, saved. And they want to see people on the other side of the planet saved because they want to see God glorified through Christ the world over. And that's what we want to see. And that's what you saw with Paul. I mean, in Romans 9 and Romans 10 he's weeping his eyes out over his kinsmen perishing. He wants to see them saved, but he also is called the apostle to the Gentiles, isn't he? And so he also has other people. In fact, you remember the Macedonian call? Paul has no clue where to go at this point. In Acts chapter 16, they want to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus would not permit them, the Bible says. They want to go somewhere else. They're not allowed. The Holy Spirit prevented them. And then he had the Macedonian call, a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Paul went. And so when you think about it, I mean, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be disciples, and we're called to make disciples where? Wherever God puts you. And I can't tell you where that is. I had a professor in seminary that said he could tell you. He was a missions-minded fellow. He wasn't a missions professor, but he was a missions-minded fellow. He said, look, we got needs all over this, all over the world, and this is what he said, which I thought was very dangerous. You don't even need to waste time praying about it. Just come talk to me, and I'll tell you where you should go. I'll tell you where the need is. Now, I thought that's dangerous. You don't ever tell a Christian they don't need to pray. You never tell anybody that. But okay. Okay, and finally, I'll wrap it up with this. What did this demoniac do? He evangelized. He did what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, verse 19, go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. That's why I think he remembered somewhat what he was like before. Verse 20, what did he do? He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Now listen, had he gone with Jesus over across the sea to the next town and told those people all the great things that the Lord had done for them, they would not have been as affected. Why? They didn't know him when he was naked running around the cemetery cutting himself. But the people in Decapolis did. And when they see this man who they know, because they're scared of him, and he's talking in his right mind and he's talking about Jesus and he's praising God, what an effect that would have. I mean, you can see, God can do anything he wants, but you can see how God would use that man in that place with that testimony. Why would he go over here? Well, because he wanted to follow Jesus. I don't blame him for that. But you can see now, in retrospect, I see exactly why God told him to go there. And that's usually how it is with us, too. We can't see it at the time. We can't see it beforehand, but we use discernment, prayerfully seek the Lord. What would God have me do? He leads us in his time and his way. And what? In retrospect, we're like, oh, I see exactly where he was leading me everywhere down the path. I think that's probably what became of the demoniac. Which, by the way, when it says in verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim, he's doing what Jesus said to do. It's obedience, which is another mark of a regenerate person. Not legalistic obedience, but loving obedience. Why is he doing what Jesus said? Because he loves him. He's not earning salvation. He already has salvation. He's going to go tell the people about it. They went away and he proclaimed it. Obedience. And it says, finally, this, the result. Everyone was amazed. I bet they were, right? I bet they were. Amazed that God would save such a sinner when they themselves are just as bad as him. Well, maybe not outwardly, the demon possession, okay, but they're just as depraved as he was. We should be amazed that God saves any sinner, shouldn't we? I mean, God doesn't have to save anyone, and he saves multitudes. We should be amazed that God saves any sinner, and we most certainly should be amazed that God saved us. Who am I that I should be one of the sheep of his pasture? So we should rejoice like this man did, obey like this man did, and tell others of the Lord's mercy like this man did. All right, we will stop there.